You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
We'll get started here in earnest in about a minute and a half or so. I just wanted to introduce myself because I'm obviously not Colonel Beaulieu. Providentially, he was hindered from being here, so I was asked to fill in for him. I believe his notes were already online. I made some notes of my own. I would recommend his booklet on PTSD, so I would just commend you to read. I think he did a really nice job. So if you're interested in reading more of what Colonel Beaulieu has written, by all means, do that. The notes that I have brought, we have a QR code that you can scan with your phone, or if we have a short URL for a computer. I just want to see if anybody is missing that information, that ability to get the notes. Well, I'll just introduce myself real quick. So my name is Jim Fain, and along with Josh Stegall, we co-pastor a small church just south of Indianapolis together, and we also direct Rod and Staff Ministries, a certified biblical counseling center, where we do all the things that a center does. Josh is in the upgrade process of being a fellow. I am a fellow with ACBC, and we do a lot of supervision. So I know a lot of folks have struggled to get supervisors in the past. That's our full-time job. We're happy to do that. And then we tent make, or we co-pastor the church in the evening on the weekends. I spent 10 years active duty in the Air Force and then 18 years as a reservist in the Air Force. I flew 141s and C-17s. And you know you're getting old when the plane you used to fly has been retired, right? It's somewhere in Arizona, drying out in the sun. I've had the privilege of delivering many a courageous soldier into harm's way and then bringing them supplies thereafter. I won't pretend that my circumstances or my experiences match theirs at all, but I trust my sufficiency comes from the Scripture. So the Scripture can speak to all things pertaining to life and godliness, and I hope that this evening that will be the case as well. Okay, so again, a QR code to get the notes on your phone that I think everybody else has got, that needed on the computer, has got on the computer. Well, how about if I pray and then we'll jump right in. Father, Lord, only you are independent, only you are self-sufficient, only you are self-sustaining. The rest of us need everything. We are dependent creatures. We need sleep and we need food. Lord, none of these do you need. And so we come to the one who is able to do all things, the one in whom all electrons are held together by the word of his power, the one in whose will every heart of every king is but a channel of water in your hands, and you turn it wherever you will. Lord, we come to the one who can do all that pleases you. Father, we do ask that you would give clarity, you would open your word, you would help us see wonderful things, and we ask in Christ's name, amen. Well, if I can, I'm gonna start out. We used to say on our check rides, don't do anything dumb, different, or dangerous, and I'm gonna add something to my notes right at the start, So this is the trouble, right? You begin to type, and it's never-ending session. I'm going to give you five of my delimitations, or five truths that I think are informing everything that we'll say tonight, and then we're going to try to address three issues. So we're going to have a modest goal tonight. We're not going to cover everything, but hopefully these will be helpful. The five truths that are informing everything that I say tonight are, number one, God is your treasure. God is your treasure. He is not the ticket to something better. He is the end of all pursuits. The woman at the well had many, many troubles. And Jesus told her greatest need was to worship the Father. Your greatest good is God glorified. God is your treasure. Number two, Jesus' lordship knows no bounds. Jesus is Lord. He is your Lord. He's my Lord. He's Lord. His lordship knows no bounds. He's Lord when it's 72 and sunny, and he's Lord when it's minus 32 in a blizzard. 2 Corinthians 4:5, Paul says, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord." And that's the non-believers. How much more so to believers? The lordship of Christ knows no bounds. He's that majestic. He's that good. He's that great that whatever he would ask of you and I is good for our souls. Number three, faithfulness is your greatest good in response. Faithfulness. I do not think safety is your greatest need. We're all going to die unless the Lord returns. Your greatest need is faithfulness. Revelation 2, Jesus looks at his church, who is in incredibly difficult circumstances, and he gives them commands, and one of them is, be faithful unto death. Faithfulness to your God is your greatest need. Number four, suffering is evil. We'll never call it anything but evil, but it's not the greatest evil. Unbelief is the greatest evil. Puritans are helpful here. One of them said, there is more evil in the least sin than the greatest punishment, even hell itself. We'll always call evil evil. God does not turn evil into good. God uses evil for eternal good. Hebrews chapter 3, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Suffering is an evil. Unbelief is infinitely worse. Infinitely worse. And number five, suffering does not put anything into my soul that was not already there. 1 Peter 4:12, Revelation 2. We'll be in Revelation 2. We'll get there. But suffering reveals what was already there. So suffering is a great revealer of what I treasure, and we'll see some of that as well. Suffering does not put anything into my soul that was not already there. Suffering reveals what was already present. It tests me in that regard. So again, the five kind of assumptions that are behind all this, and there's appendix that has many more, but I just took these five. God's your greatest treasure. Jesus' lordship knows no bounds. Faithfulness is your greatest good, your greatest needed response. Suffering is evil, but not the greatest evil. Unbelief is. Unbelief is the greatest threat to your soul. And suffering does not put anything into your soul that is not already there. Well, I have this. My notes are written. They're probably a 65 or 70% solution. We're going to be in the text, but I'm only going to try to cover three things tonight because there's no way I could cover everything that needs to be said. And again, I think Colonel Bolio's pamphlet is really helpful. I commend you to that. But number one, I wanted to make sure that I covered the commonality of trials. If our problems are supra-scriptural, then our solutions will be supra-scriptural. If our problems are located within Scripture, then the Bible has the authority to speak to those. I see a trend, perhaps, that we're defining our problems are extra-biblical. The commonality of trials, number one. Number two, that your response is not determined by your circumstance. You're not merely a passive passenger to circumstance. You're an active interpreter. And we're going to look at a couple of texts in that regard as well. And then number three, and this one really needs much more development, just a few thoughts on fear. Any discussion of PTS is inevitably going to be a discussion of fear. And there is no way we'll be able to cover all of that. But I'm going to introduce a little bit of that when we get to the book of Deuteronomy. I do have listed for you on the bottom of page one and then page two and a little bit of page three. My daughter told me, she said, "Dad, you have more footnotes than notes." And I'm just trying to keep up with the MacArthur Study Bible, right, on that. But I do want to read some of the Mayo Clinic's words. I think it's helpful to see how the world is struggling not only with causality, but they're struggling with solutions, right? This lecture is not going to be about causality. It's going to be more about solution, right? The greatest solution is to see God and trust God and please God. But I do think it's helpful to see how the world is wrestling with this. So the Mayo Clinic defines PTS, and of course they add the D to that. They say post-traumatic stress disorder is a mental health condition that's triggered by a terrifying event. Either experiencing it or witnessing it, symptoms may include flashbacks, nightmares, and severe anxiety, as well as uncontrollable thoughts about the event. Right? And then on page 2, they say you can develop post-traumatic stress disorder when you go through, see, or learn about an event involving actual or threatened death, serious injury, or sexual violation. Doctors aren't sure why some people get PTSD. So this is the Mayo Clinic admitting they're not sure of the causality of it. Why do some respond the way they do and others do not? As with most mental health problems, PTSD is probably caused by a complex mix of stressful experiences, including the amount and severity of trauma you've gone through in your life, inherited mental health risks, such as a family history of anxiety and depression, inherited features of your personality, often called your temperament, and then they add the way your brain regulates the chemicals and hormones your body releases in response to stress. Right? Again, it is not my goal to speak about causation, but I do find it interesting that they're struggling to define and determine causation themselves. What I want to focus on, if we can, are some of the solutions. And then so on page 3, just looking at some of the solutions that the Mayo Clinic offers, they write this: post-traumatic stress disorder treatment can help you regain a sense of control. Right? And I would just submit to you that's not your goal. We're not in control of anything. The only thing I'm in control of is my response. Right? Only the Lord of glory, who holds all electrons into their orbit, is in control of his universe. To grasp for an attribute that God has not communicated to us inevitably will lead to despair. God has not communicated omnipotence and omniscience to us. This is the wrong goal. The wrong goal is not control of my environment. Control over your life. The primary treatment is psychotherapy, but can also include medication. Combining these treatments can help you improve your symptoms. And notice that they're recognizing that at best they're offering symptom alleviation. They don't know causation. They're not promising ultimate solutions. Beloved, if the problem is in your soul, nothing material can penetrate your soul. Only the Word of God, by the power of the Spirit, can discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Anyway, the solutions they advocate are teaching you skills to address your symptoms, helping you think better about yourself, others, and the world. Beloved, self-esteem is not a solution to our problems. What I think the single greatest solution, this will appear in almost every text we cover tonight, will be thinking better of God. You need to esteem God rightly, think about God rightly. Learning ways to cope if any symptoms arise again. We have a better hope than merely coping. We can be victorious. We can see God. We're going to cover 2 Corinthians. We can see when Paul recomputes his circumstances. He doesn't come up with cope. He comes up with hope. Treating other problems often related to traumatic experiences such as depression, anxiety, and misuse of alcohol or drugs. Beloved, the world is grasping for help and hope and something that is real, really affecting people. I think we have a better hope. We have a better hope to offer to people in the sufferings of life. On the very first page, one of the things I just want to hit before we jump into our text of 1 Corinthians 10 is one of the things that I think is helpful for us to think through is indwelling sin in the life of a believer constantly wants you to live autonomously from God. Right? Indwelling sin wants you to decide what tree you'll eat from, thank you very much. Indwelling sin wants you and I to be sons and daughters of Eve in perpetuity. Right? It wants autonomy from God's reign and rule. And The way indwelling sin, I take it, tries to achieve that is largely two. One, disparage God. Think little of God. Evolution does that. It attacks his mightiness. But another way is to attack his goodness. In your suffering, the greatest truth you need to know is God's goodness and greatness and wisdom. And then I think the second thing that indwelling sin does to us to try to gain autonomy from God is make us a permanent victim. And if you're a permanent victim, then you will be absolved of responsibility of pleasing God and you'll be afforded rights. And beloved, that is not good for your soul. The greatest good for the soul is to live responsibly before their God, worshiping, treasuring, honoring him in all of life. One of my fears of where we're headed, my concerns of where we're headed, is that we are going to make people permanent victims of their biochemistry, or permanent victims of their environment. And once there, you'll never turn to God. You'll turn to lesser things for help and hope. So to our point number one that we want to address, the commonality of suffering, I ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And then what I've done in your notes, this begins on page 4, is I've just printed verse 13 and then some implications. I'm going to do a little bit of a summary of 1 Corinthians 10 all the way up to verse 13, and then we'll keep pressing in that manner. I take it Paul wants the Corinthians to know that spiritual blessings is the perfect opportunity for sin to gain the upper hand in your soul. Spiritual blessings is the time of complacency. So in chapter 10, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, all of these blessings were given to Israel. They were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. And this 72 and sunny, or infinitely better than that, and their spiritual blessings, I take it, they became complacent. They weren't on their guard against unbelief. 72 and sunny is a perfect occasion for unbelief to creep in your soul. And then in verse 5, we see that it's suffering is also a perfect occasion for unbelief to enter your soul. Nevertheless, verse 5, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. I take it Numbers 14 and Deuteronomy 1, which we'll, Lord willing, get to describe the events that led up to this. But then how did they respond? Verse 6, now, these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. I'm going to come back to verse 6 in a moment. But what did they do? They became idolaters. Verse 8, they indulged in sexual immorality. That there is something about sin that calls for you to indulge in sin, or suffering that calls for you to indulge in sin. They put Christ to the test. Verse 9, they grumbled against God's sovereignty, against his goodness. Verse 10. And then verse 11, I take it a thought repeated in verse 6, that now these things happened to them as an example to us. But they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. The fact that Paul can look at a culture 1,500 years in the past, a people much different than the Corinthians, very different context, different blessings, different challenges, and use them as an example for us, has to speak to the commonality of our trials. The uniqueness, sin wants you alone and unique in your circus that perhaps in your counseling, you've heard somebody say, but you just don't know. If you had just understood my wife or my life, sin wants your circumstances to be unique. Beloved, for Paul to be able to use the Jews as an example for the Corinthians has to speak to the commonality of not only our trials, but our responses. We have more in common with one another than is dissimilar. If the word of God is not sufficient, if experience is the prime need, then many of us here can't help many people. There is a commonality to the struggles in people's souls. And I take it in asking questions and loving on them and meeting with them, we can see what's going on in their soul. Verse 12, that therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands, be careful. If you think you're standing at 72 and sunny, take heed lest you fall, lest you fall in your complacency. And then the verse I trust we're all familiar with in the room, no temptation or no trial has overtaken you that is not common to man. It's not of man, right? That's not humanly. Two of the Greek dictionaries actually say that term means bearable, that there is no trial. We could spend a whole lecture on trial. That word can be both trial or temptation. It can be both the external thing that comes at me or my internal response to it. No trial or temptation is overtaken. That's not common to man. God is faithful. I take it Paul wrote that because that's one of the very things we doubt in our suffering. He's anticipating that when suffering comes, you're going to doubt God's goodness or greatness or wisdom and then take matters into your own hands and rely on your own strength rather than seeking him. Beloved, he's faithful. He'll be with you in the trial. Right? He will not let you be tested or tempted beyond your ability. I take it we're going to have to reconcile this text with 2 Corinthians 1. We'll get there in a moment. But there is no trial that's beyond the ability to trust God, that faceability to trust God. But with the trial or with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape. Now, the is in the text. I take it that Paul is matching that with that trial or that temptation, or that trial, or that temptation, there is a suited way of escape, right? Each circumstance has the way of escape. And the way of escape is not relief out from under it, right? The purpose clause tells us that you may be able to endure it, remain under it. There is a way of faithfulness to God in every trial. I think you're going to have this as one of your presuppositions when you're counseling anybody in suffering. That there is a way that the Puritans said nobody is under duty to sin. There is no circumstance in which the only response is a sinful one. There is always the way of believing God's faithfulness. There's always a way of pleasing God. Nobody is saying that will be easy, but there is a way by faith to please God. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. I'm going to look at another text that I think helps us see the commonality of our trials. 1 Peter chapter 5. After Peter exhorting the elders to be humble leaders and exhorting the young men to be humble followers, because all young men think they can do it better, where they clothe everybody themselves in humility, then I take it he's writing about a section of suffering beginning in verse 6 all the way through 11. I've got just verse 9 printed there for you, but allow me to read this section and make a few points until we get to verse 9 and then down to verse 11. In the middle of trials, Peter has commands for us. Humble yourselves. Humble yourselves. Remember what Israel did, not only in their spiritual blessings, but I take it when God was humbling them in the wilderness and the Amorites were attacking them and Og and Sihon were attacking them, they grumbled. They had a better plan. We're going to get to Deuteronomy 1 where God told them to leave Kadesh Barnea and go up and take the land. And they had a better plan to send spies. Beloved, Peter gives commands to us in our suffering to humble ourselves. Don't argue with God. Don't fight with God. Don't doubt God. Don't grumble against God. Humble yourselves. Therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you. Notice that Peter again is telling us something about God. Again, I think the single most important solution to anybody in any suffering is to rightly see God. He is mighty. Now, I take that to mean he's so powerful that if he wanted different circumstances, they would have come to pass. Again, the heart of the king is but a channel of water in his hands. He turns it wherever he will. He's mighty. Do you see his might, or are we trusting in our might? And I take it the exaltation here is ultimately to heaven, to be with him. I don't think the exaltation here is to a seat of primacy on earth. Humble yourselves, therefore, in the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you. And then I take it verse 7 is a participle of means. It tells you one way of humbling yourself. Do you know, proud people do not pray. Proud people first turn to themselves. They look inward for their own help and hope. They look to their training for help and hope. I hate to tell military stories because I carried my golf clubs with me on all the planes. But I remember in jump school, our first jump was pull your own cord. We practiced for a day, for 2 weeks in the pea gravel, to learn the sequence of counting to jump out of that airplane. And the first time I went out that door, I forgot all of that counting. I forgot all of that training. And I started swimming. And when you start swimming, you see blue, green, blue, green, blue, green. And the only thing I could think of was pull on green. Guys pulled upside down, and they got a chute between their legs and had multiple G opening shock in between their legs. I was trying to avoid that. Guys pulled upside down and got a chute up under their arm and broke their arm. All I could think of was pull on green. Thankfully, it came out the right way. All of it was gone out the window for fear. All of the training was overcome by fear. You are not able. Cast all of your anxieties on him. And this doesn't mean cast with a hook. Lord, here's what I want you to do with all my anxieties. It means give them to him. Why? Because he cares for you. Look, not only is he great, he's good. He's good. He's good. He cares for you. You give him your concerns. Say, Lord, do with him as you will. You trust him. But then verse 8, right? It's one of the things I find fascinating about this text. And we're talking to people in suffering and great trials. How far down the list of things would you think about you need to tell them before you get to commands? But here they are. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. This is the second and third commands to people in suffering. Why? Because the devil is prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And I take it the way what he wants to devour is your trust in God, your faithfulness to God. He wants you to doubt God and then take matters into your own hands. So the solution is resist him. Another command, firm in your faith. Firm in your belief of God's goodness, God's greatness, God's wisdom, that no suffering is wasted. God has promised to use all suffering for your eternal glory. Right? Stand firm in your faith to God. See him at the cross. Trust him and honor him. And then he writes this, knowing that the same kinds of suffering, it's in the text. The same kinds of suffering. By the way, again, on your list of 100 truths that you think are most helpful to people in suffering, where is this one? Why did he write this? I take it Peter wrote this because he knows that he knows the human heart, right? The Bible is always showing you God and always showing you the human heart. I take it Peter anticipated that what we would do is we want to make our circumstances unique. But Peter says, the suffering there is at the hands of Nero. And he is killing, he's making a sport of killing Christians terribly. But by the way, I hope this goes without saying, I have no idea what I would do in combat. I pray I would honor my Lord. Right? No, it's no pretenses here. I hope the truths will be so rehearsed in my soul that the reflex response of my soul would be to honor him. The same kinds of suffering are being experienced by in that word experience, if you have a NASB, it'll say accomplished. The word means to bring to completion. So it's not just the believers, the other believers around the world, right? They're not just that they're in suffering and maybe doing well or not doing well. He's actually telling you that the believers around the world are in the same kinds of suffering and are enduring it. They're actually bringing it to its accomplishment, its goal. I take it God's eternal goal in all things is to sanctify us, to turn one form of evil, suffering on its head, to kill a greater form of evil, namely unbelief. The same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Love your counselee. Don't let them put themselves in a unique circumstance. And then in verse 10, the phrase, the God of all grace, actually comes first, right? Now notice the truths he says about God. God is mighty. God cares for you. God is grace. And then he says God in his gracefulness is going to enter into your pain, enter into your life, and he's going to be faithful to bring you all the way into heaven. The God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. And this is not the call you reject. This is an efficacious, a performative, a creative call. This call creates in you belief. And God enters into your pain and brings you all the way to heaven. He's faithful to do it. Is that your greatest good? After you have suffered a little while. I don't have the moral authority to say that. Peter has the moral authority to say that. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And thus he gets all the glory and all the credit. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, your circumstances are more common than they are unique. Do not isolate yourselves. Right? Number two, we're going to look that all circumstances are interpreted. All trials that come to you are interpreted. We don't do determinism. You are not merely a passive passenger to your world. You are an active interpreter. And so right down below, I've got 2 Corinthians chapter 1, if you can join me in your Bibles there. But 2 Corinthians chapter 1, as an aside, this is my favorite text to graduate people from counseling on. Right? It has the commission. It has the right content. It has the right goal of what God is doing. It's a great text, chapter 1, 3, all the way through verse 11. We're just going to look at two verses, verses 8 and 9. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8 and 9. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. He will give you more than you can handle in your own strength. Because your greatest enemy is self-sufficiency, right? The anti-glue that keeps you from being bonded to Christ is self-sufficiency. It's not suffering. It's self-sufficiency. That's why he wrote 2 Corinthians 12:10, right? He takes pleasure in all those bad things that happened to him. Why? For when he's weak in himself and he's strong in the Lord, the greatest enemy of your joy is self-sufficiency, right? So God will give you more than you can handle in your own strength, but I take it from 1 Corinthians 10, he won't give you more than faith can handle, more than faith can rely upon him for. But anyway, then verse 9, indeed, and the ESV has we felt, and it just got a little cringe. I just got a little angsty when I'm teasing. But we don't do feelings. We don't live by feelings. If Paul wrote anything, he would have wrote we thought, but he didn't write that. I mean, I'm not a translator. That's not in the text. We had received the sentence of death within ourselves. That's what the NASB has. I take it that within ourselves is that internal computation, that internal looking, the internal running the numbers. When Paul, I've got a little equation for you there in your notes. When Paul looked at his circumstances with just eyes of sight, he computed death. We had received the sentence of death within ourselves. Within ourselves, we ran the number. Death is what's coming to us. Death. Beloved, we don't pretend that suffering is not evil. We look at the real circumstances. It is really difficult. Death is what Paul thought was coming. And then he reran the numbers. And then he reran the numbers, and he ran the numbers with eyes of faith, and he ran the numbers with bringing God into the equation. Again, I think the single greatest help is bringing God into all of your circumstances and then rerun the numbers. Verse 9, but that was to make us. That's a purpose clause. God gave Paul more than he can handle in his own strength to kill self-sufficiency. By the way, if you asked me what's the comfort of God, this is the comfort of God. The comfort of God is the death of self-sufficiency. And in its ashes, reliance upon him. The greatest enemy to your soul is self-sufficiency. God used suffering to kill self-sufficiency. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Notice he brings God's person. He can raise the dead. What is death to God? Nothing. He calls into existence things that do not exist, or calls into existence things that don't exist as though they do, and he gives life to the dead, Romans 4:17. If death was the biggest reality in the room, we would all want a God who prevents me from dying. But Paul thought God was the biggest reality in the room. That God is that powerful. He can raise the dead. And then he also brings God's purposes, and that is to use suffering to kill self-sufficiency. Counselor, be on the lookout for the enemy of your counselee's soul, self-sufficiency. And when Paul reran the numbers, when he looked at circumstance with eyes of faith and looked at God, G, superscript, his person and his purposes, he didn't get death, he got hope. But he delivered us, verse 10, from such a deadly peril. Now, if you have a King James, it reads, from such a great death. I take it, the great death is the self-sufficiency of verse 9. That's the deliverance he's talking about in verse 10. Not just the deliverance from the verse 8 circumstantial suffering. How are you going to buy hell? How would you buy hell? What credits do you need? Self-sufficiency credits. That's how you buy separation from God. You show up at heaven's door with all of your meritorious work. But God used suffering to kill all of that. Beloved, on him we have set our hope that he will deliver us. Again, Paul doesn't think that he's never going to die. His hope is that God will continually deliver him from self-sufficiency, continually deliver him from self-sufficiency, continually deliver him from self-sufficiency. The greatest enemy is not suffering as bad as it is. The greatest enemy is self-sufficiency. Beloved, bring God into the equation, rerun the numbers. Now, what do we see? Hope. Hope. Again, I'm borrowing a quote from Ms. Tata, that God uses one form of evil to kill a greater form of evil. Beloved, turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. I'm going to go quickly in James chapter 1, as if I'm not going too quickly, or already quickly enough. I have two speeds, fast and faster. And if I don't know words, we just make them up, right? Don't ask me to spell anything. Right? Everything that happens in life has to be interpreted. James writes in James chapter 1, 12 through 15, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Beloved, whatever that blessing is, you get if you remain steadfast under the trial. Right? We've heard the word chiasm here. He's using a chiasm here. He goes A, B, B prime, A prime. So the first clause and the last clause match, and the two middle clauses match. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. If we collapse under the trial, if we doubt God, if we take matters into our own hands, whatever this blessing is, we don't get. I want you to have that blessing. I want to have that blessing. We have to remain steadfast under the trial. We have to keep trusting God. For why? For when he has stood the test, there's that B clause repeated, he will receive the crown of life. I take it, that's the blessing. Now, right, these prepositional clauses are ambiguous. Okay, one quick grammar. Hang with me. If I told you I have a bucket of iron behind my back, do I have a bucket made of wood with iron ore in it, or do I have a bucket made of iron with wood chips in it? Bucket of iron's ambiguous. Well, this is ambiguous. I take it could be you will receive the crown that is life, or you'll receive life's crown. If my Greek professor here says, way more subtle than that, but those are two big categories, right? Right, and I think either way, you're not getting a 10 crown or a gold crown. You're getting Christ. That's the blessing. If you took life and crowned it, who is that? That is Christ. Why? Because that's been promised. Right? There's some textual variations here, but that's been promised to those who love him. If you remain steadfast in suffering, what you treasure, you'll get more of in the next life. Whatever you treasure most in suffering will be your reward in the next life. If what you treasure is God and what you want to be is faithful to him, whatever the outcome of that is, then you'll get a greater capacity to enjoy him. Right? I think this is another lecture that conformity to Christ yields capacity to enjoy Christ. The more you'll like him, the more you'll enjoy him. And he is that good. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So I take it that right. So but if right, if suffering comes and I don't respond well, then I can't blame that on God, right? Verse 13, let no one say when he's tested or tempted, I'm being tempted by God, right? If I don't stand fast under the trial and I collapse under the trial, God didn't do that. Why? Because God cannot be tempted with evil and he himself tempts no one. But instead, I only have me to blame. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. I only have me to blame. I ran the numbers, and the numbers were on me, and I put too much value in something, and that's why I was tempted to act the way I did. Beloved, suffering is evil, but it is not the worst evil. 1 ounce of unbelief, if it gives birth, it gives birth to actual sin. And then if it's not put to death, it'll bring forth thanatos, separation from God. Your greatest good is treasuring God. See him at the cross. Right? Right? The cross is not a testimony to my worth. The cross is a testimony to my wickedness and his worth. Isn't he amazing? Isn't he amazing? See him at the cross. Trust him. And then please and honor him. Last one, Revelation 2, just on the section of I'm an active interpreter of all my circumstances. I'm not merely a passive passenger, right? In the book of Revelation, who knows the book of Revelation is a counseling book? It's a counseling book. It's just not pencil clipped at the bottom of your Bible to use to debate end times theories. You can counsel in Revelation, all of it. It's amazing that the seven churches in Revelation, they're all in terrible suffering. And all of them, the first word that all of them get is a word about Christ. The first word all of his people get in their suffering is not an explanation of their suffering, but a revelation of Christ. And it comes from chapter 1, 12 through 18. Here, by the way, of the seven churches, two are doing really well in their suffering, Smyrna and Philadelphia. Three are a mixed bag in their suffering, Ephesus, Thyatira, and Pergamum. And two are doing really terrible in their suffering, Laodicea and Sardis. I picked one of the good churches because how would you help? What help and hope would you give to somebody who's doing well in their life? By the way, that may be pretty good odds. Out of every seven Christians you meet in suffering, two are probably doing well, three are a mixed bag, and two aren't doing well at all. Jesus calls the five to repentance, where repentance is needed. How much do you love me? If you see unbelief in my soul, do you believe unbelief is a greater enemy to my soul than my suffering? Look what Jesus says to his church, Smyrna, doing well in their suffering. And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, the words the first and the last, who died and came to life, first and last, is that he's sovereign. Again, the first word he gives to people in their suffering is he's sovereign over their suffering. And who died and came to life. He's their savior. The two words are he's your sovereign and he's your savior. And then Jesus says to people in real suffering, I know your tribulation. That's that word that means pressure or often translated affliction. And your poverty. They're begging. They're not able to get a job because they won't do what the trade. They won't say Caesar is Lord. They won't sign the dotted line that boys can be girls and girls can be boys. And so they can't work. And your HR department is coming. And they're being canceled on Facebook and Twitter and everything else. The slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. The Jews wanted the Romans to make sure those guys aren't with us. Go get them. It'll be the lukewarm church down the street from your church that'll tell them who to go get when the time comes to be gotten. Praise God, he's on his throne. Beloved, they're in real suffering. Before he even gets out of that sentence, he says, but you are rich. Raise their eyes. Raise your eyes. Raise your eyes. You're rich eternally. Raise your eyes. Bring God into the equation. You're rich. He's sovereign. He's your savior. You're suffering. Yes, we're open-eyed about that. We're not fanciful about that. We're not denying it. But he says, you're rich. Do you see him? People often in counseling would say to me, but Jim, if you just, and I want to say I love you, but do you know God? God, you push your hand all in and you say, God, here's all of my suffering. And God doesn't play poker, but God pushes all in. And his five cards have five letters, C-R-O-S-S. You're rich. And then comes the commands in verse 10. Beloved, you are commanded not to fear what you are about to suffer. Another entire lecture or 10 needs to be done on this. You're commanded to fear all the things you fear. Not to fear all the things that you're going to fear. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. What you're about to suffer. He's predicting more suffering. If suffering were the greatest evil in the room, he should tell us how to get out of it. But he tells you, do not fear what's coming. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, behold the devil. I take it his minions are about to throw some of you into prison. And then see it? See the purpose clause? What does suffering do? It tests me. It proves what's already in my soul. And for 10 days you have tribulation. Now, right, I want to get out of here alive. I'm on mill. I think that means for a short period of time, right? You're going to be held in a Roman prison. They didn't do incarceration. They did holding cell for execution, right? You're going to have 10 days and then what? Then they're going to put you to death. Because our Lord looks at his people whom he died to save. And he says, be faithful unto death. And he doesn't bat an eye. And he doesn't blush. And he's not embarrassed. Are you? Am I? Are we going to look at another human being who's in incredibly bad circumstances and tell them, your Lord is worthy. Be faithful unto death. And then he gives him a promise of reward. And you will receive the crown of life. Again, I take it he's promising you life with him. Because I think he says the exact same thing in verse 11 with different words. Right? Jesus is motivating you with the greatest reward possible. C.S. Lewis is right. Right? We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with lesser things. Our problems, our desires are too weak. We should have desires to have life with him. He who has an ear, let him hear. Meaning hear and obey what the scripture says to the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers unbelief will not be hurt by the second death. So conquer unbelief, and then you get Christ for all eternity. Beloved, you're an active interpreter of your circumstances. You're not a passive passenger. Bring God into the equation. Bring his reward into the equation. Now run the numbers. How does that motivate you? Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 1. We're going to look at the last point, and that is the Lord's presence is your greatest need, your greatest truth in your suffering. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 1. By the way, as you're turning there, I would just say, I would tell you that some of the best homework assignments come out of narratives, right? The narratives, you can put yourself in the story. I always ask three questions of narratives, essentially three questions. Number one, put yourself in the story, what comes out of your soul, right? You give this homework, right? You get the counselee, you put themselves in this story. What comes out of your soul? That they're beginning to do counsel of their own soul. What would come out of my soul, right? Number two, what's God's agenda? Right? God's agenda is mediated through Peter or Jesus, but God's agenda is in that narrative. And then number three, now how do you respond to God's agenda? Right? Now that you know God's agenda, do you treasure him? And what would a response look like that's faithful to him? Put yourself in the story of what comes out of your soul. What's God's agenda? And how do you respond now knowing God's agenda? I love narratives. Give your counselees narratives. My favorite narrative is Mark 4, 35 through 41, another lecture. I almost always start with that text. Mark 4, 35 through 41. It's Jesus, the wonderful counselor, in the middle of a storm. Deuteronomy 1. Pick it with me in verse 19. We got to hustle. And then you teach the didactic passages thereafter. Then we set out from Horeb and went through all that great and terrifying wilderness that you saw on the way to the hill country of the Amorites as the Lord our God commanded us. 10 times. Moses makes reference to the Lord our God. 10 times in the rest of chapter 1. 10 times he wants Israel to see the Lord their God in their circumstances. What do you see first in yours? Right? And they already had an example of their Lord, their God, walking with them in this great and terrifying wilderness. Now, again, you could wrestle. I take it that Mount Sinai is in Egypt, or not in Egypt, but in Saudi Arabia. And they went due north to Kadesh Barnea, and they're waiting there at Kadesh Barnea, and they should go due north again into Canaan. But they didn't, right? So God was with them on that northern trek, right, straight up to Kadesh Barnea. They've seen God with them. They've seen him. The shoes didn't wear out. The snakes didn't get them. They had evidence of God's goodness, right? And we came to Kadesh Barnea, verse 19. And I said to Moses, said to you, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. See, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up, take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has told you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Beloved, do you know the book of Deuteronomy uses the word fear at least 65 times? Moses has 14 different words to describe fear. And then he has a bunch of phrases to describe fear. I've counted over 21 different ways that Moses describes fear. The average Israelite, 5'3", right? Og had a 13.5-foot long bed made of iron. There were giants in the land. They're doing hand-to-hand combat with a small sword. That's terrifying. 14 different words to describe fear, 17 commands not to fear. 17 commands. 17 commands in the context of combat. Do not fear or be dismayed. Right? You know what they should have done? Verse 22 should have said, then they all packed up all their gear and started marching north. The Lord our God goes with us. That's not what they did. They had partial obedience, which is called disobedience. They had a better plan than God. They did exactly what Peter said don't do, right? Right? In their pride, they had a better plan. So, right? So God, I've got a better plan than your plan. Then all of you came near me and said, let us send men before us that they may explore the land for us and bring us word again of the way which we must go up. Right? They're doubting God's wisdom. We need step-by-step directions and the cities in which we shall come. And then I take it in verse 23, Moses should have said, no, follow me, and he should have started walking. But Moses, like us, has fear of man, and fear of man is a snare. So Moses gives in to their demands. The things seem good to me. And I took 12 men from you, one man from each tribe, and they turned and went up into the hill country and came to the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. And they took in their hands some of the fruit of the land and brought it down to us and brought us word again and said, it is a good land the Lord our God has given us. That's number five. Five times already said that. Verse 26, that you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. By the way, I find this to be true of my soul. I bet you find it true of your soul. Put yourself in the story. Your responses will look just like the Israelites. And you murmured in your tents. This is what Paul was talking about. They complained. They grumbled. They had a better plan than God had. The greatest enemy was on 1 ounce of unbelief. And said, because the Lord hated us. If you disparage God, you don't have to obey him. If he's not good, why do you have to obey him? Who says this? God, why did you give this to me? Wait, we say this. The Lord hated us and brought us out in the land of Egypt to give us into the land, the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where are we going up? There again, they're doubting God's meticulous ability to lead them. And then if that doesn't work, our brothers have made our hearts melt. I didn't want to do it, but you make me mad, right? All us biblical counselors, right? We can never say again, you make me anything, right? Right? It takes all the fun out of fighting, but the best you can say to your spouse is, baby, your sin squeezed out of me my sin. And now you've lost the high moral ground, haven't you? Suffering is 100,000 foot-pounds of pressure on your soul. What gets squeezed out? Nobody can make your heart melt. You can't make me angry. You can't make me fearful. Circumstances cannot make your heart melt. Don't give in to the lie. Saying the people are greater and taller than we, the cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Notice, if your goal is to disobey God, you have to start exaggerating your circumstances. I mean, their cities are fortified up to heaven. By the way, God uses this against them in chapter 9, where he says, I see the cities fortified up to heaven, and then I raise you with me. And God says, but I will go with you. And besides, we have seen the son of the Anakim there. And then look at Moses' response. Here's the Bible's solution to our soul trouble. Then I said to you, do not be in dread or afraid of them. Here's two more of those 17 commands not to fear. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. God is great. He is omnipotent. He is great. Do I believe that? And in the wilderness where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son all the way that you went until you came to this place. God is good. He carried you in the wilderness. Skip verse 32. Verse 33, the Lord your God, there's the ninth, who went before you in the way to seek you out a place to pitch your tents in fire by night and in the cloud by day to show you by what way you should go. God's wise. He knows the way to go. He led you all the way to here. He can lead you all the way there. What prevented them from going up into Kadesh, from Kadesh Barnea into Canaan? Verse 32. Yet in spite of this word, you did not believe the Lord your God. Beloved, in this book, there's 15 commands to remember. About half of them are for you to remember that you were a slave in Egypt. And the other half are to remember God with a mighty outstretched arm saved you. One of them has a double command. It's in chapter 7. I'll just draw your eye there in verse 18. I'll start in verse 17. If you say in your heart, chapter 7, verse 17, if you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember. And there's an infinitive in there, and it's remembering you shall remember. You have to have a focused vision. You have to have tunnel vision on God. Recalling you must recall. You have to cage your eyes. Right? When things are going wrong in the plane, we just caged our eyes on our instruments. You can't look outside. It'll deceive you. Your ears, the little hairs in your ears, the fluid going over them will deceive you and think you're going the wrong way in a spin, and you'll put the wrong controls in and go further into the spin. You have to cage your eyes on the instruments. You have to cage your eyes on God. Recalling, you must recall what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. Beloved, the greatest need for anybody and any suffering is to rightly see God in the storm. And you have those words of life. Last text in our last few minutes together. 1 Peter chapter 3, back to Peter, verses 13 through 15. Again, this is a great section. Chapter 2, 17, fear God. And then 18 goes to groups of people that are under unjust people above them. Right? And then here he's talking to citizens under an unjust society in chapter 3, 8 through 17, I take it. But here in verse 13, look what Peter says to people under the terrible reign of Nero. He writes to them, now who is there to harm you? I take it he means there and then at the judgment seat of Christ, right? He doesn't mean now who is there to harm you now. They are being harmed now. Who is there to harm you there and then when you stand before God if you are zealous for what is good here and now? Right? I think those are needed insertions. If you are zealous for pleasing God now, you may die and die terribly. But it'll be no harm to you then when you stand before your Lord. And then he backs out and does the same phrase in verse 14 in reverse. Indeed, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake here and now, right? So we need to be suffering for righteousness' sake, right? He goes on in chapter 4 to say, don't suffer because you're an evildoer or a murderer or a meddler, right? Right? We don't want to be suffering because of our own sin, right? But if we're suffering that we didn't ask for, and we're responding well, and we're pleasing God and honoring God in that, if even if you should suffer here and now for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed there and then. Again, he's motivating you with the promise of reward. Have no fear. Literal is fear not the fear of them. So it could be don't fear what they fear. It could be don't fear them. Most translations go with don't fear them. I think the answer is probably yes. Don't fear them, nor be troubled. Again, we need much more to talk about fear. The word troubled there is the word that means the ripples when you throw a pebble into the pond. You're not allowed to be troubled by Nero. In fact, Nero can't be Lord in your soul, verse 15. You have to set apart Christ as Lord in your souls. One Lord. One Lord in your soul. Not Nero, not circumstance, not other people. One Lord. He is Lord and he is worthy. Beloved, if we're going to help people well in incredibly difficult suffering, you're going to have to help them see the Lord, trust the Lord, obey and please the Lord, not let themselves become unique, not disparage God, right? Don't become a permanent victim of circumstance and then be absolved of responsibility and afforded rights. You can please your Lord with the power of the Holy Spirit in you. Pleasing the Lord is a greater joy, even if that should mean greater harm than no harm and not pleasing the Lord. Let me pray for us. Father, I don't have any idea of what to say to people. All of us were taught that we should say I'm so sorry or pass platitudes and walk by. But when Paul was rescued, a girl out of human trafficking, when he is doing nothing wrong but going to a house of prayer and was bound against his will and drugged before an angry mob and falsely accused and stripped of his clothes and beat senseless and inflicted with many blows and thrown into a prison, and in his blood and bruised body shackled to a wall at midnight, and Silas didn't even say anything, got caught up in all of it next to him. They were singing hymns and praising you, and the prisoners were listening to it. This doesn't make sense. What motivated Paul to worship you at midnight? What motivated Silas to worship you at midnight? Father, please help us to see the worthiness of your Son. Help us to see the glory, the love. John tells us that if we're going to overcome fear, we're going to have to know the love. You have to be perfected in the love of God. We're going to have to know your love for us, unlovely yet loved. And we're going to have to be a lover of others. Lord, please reveal your Son, and seeing his glory, we'd be motivated by his worth. Father, we don't know all the things we can say to human beings, but we can help them see you. And if all we do is help them see you and trust you more, we've done more good than all of the human wisdom combined. Jesus, you're going to have to create in us what you require of us. I don't have any faithfulness in my soul. I don't have it anywhere to dig out. You're going to have to create it. Cause us, Paul prayed, to love one another. For the glory of the Son, we pray these things. Amen.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.